About 3,000 years ago, across the ocean in the ancient land of Israel, there was a woman who was barren in a time of darkness for the people of God. And in that time, God visited her, and in visiting her, he visited his people, Israel, with a miraculous birth, the birth of a child named Samuel. And Samuel would be used by God in a mighty way to not only lead the people of Israel during a transitionary time in their history, but also to make way and prepare the way for the rise of kingship in Israel. We've been looking through the book of Samuel, reading, studying, learning from the lessons from it over this last year. And today, we come to chapter 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And to tell you a little bit where I plan to go with this, I'd like to today look at this last chapter of 1 Samuel and just a little bit into the first chapter of 2 Samuel, because it is connected in a very important way with what happens here. And then we'll, Lord willing, the intention is to take a break for some time from Samuel, but with the understanding that this is the first half of the whole story. And, of course, the story continues after 2 Samuel as well, but 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel really are two books that make up one book. And so we're starting we're closing off in the middle of the story, which is important for us to think about as we look at this last chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel ends in a way that is both tragic and also a way that is hopeful, in that it is the unfolding and fulfillment of God's word and God's plan. It is tragic in its ending, but it is also the fulfillment of God's judgment upon wickedness, which is necessary and essential to his setting up a kingdom of righteousness in Israel. And so the emotions, the lessons that we learn from 1 Samuel are complex, they're powerful, they evoke sadness, they evoke hope, they evoke wonder at what God has done and is doing among his people in this time. Let's go ahead and read 1 Samuel chapter 31, and before I dive in and read this, I'll give a little context for the sake of anyone who hasn't been following along with this study in recent months. As we come to the end of 1 Samuel, we have all throughout the latter half of this book seen the intense conflict and struggle between King Saul and between David. Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and David, who was his faithful and loyal subject and servant, and served Saul, and yet because of envy and because of fear, Saul grew to hate David and sought to kill him and destroy him. Saul himself disobeyed and rebelled against God on a number of important occasions, and God had already foretold and pronounced that his judgment would come upon Saul. At this point, David is essentially living in exile from the land of Israel, from his people, because of Saul's pursuit of him to try to put him to death. So David is not to be seen in this events that come at the end of 1 Samuel, not because he ever forsook his loyalty to the people of God, to the nation of Israel, or even ultimately to Saul, but because Saul had pushed David out of the land, had pursued him to death, so that David had sought refuge among the Philistines, among the enemies of God, God's people. And so David is not around here as Saul faces his final battle and the fulfillment of God's judgment upon him and upon his life. This is 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish in it the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, I'd like to do three things this morning as we look at this. First of all, I'd like to look at immediately at this text, at what it describes here, and draw out some explanation and some lessons of this. Then secondly, a review of some of the important, most important lessons from the book of Samuel, as 1 Samuel, as we come to the end of it. And then lastly, we'll turn over into 2 Samuel in the first chapter, because in that it describes how David hears report of the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons. And David has a song of mourning over Saul and over his sons. And I think that forms a powerful, really a powerful middle to the overall story of Samuel. But in particular, we see how 1 Samuel as a whole, as this story is bookended by hymns, beginning early with the hymn of praise of Hannah, and then ending here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 with a hymn of mourning by David over Saul because of what we see here. So first, looking at this chapter here, what we see happen, I pointed out that this book really ends in a tragic way, in an apparently very tragic way. It ends with the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, triumphing in an apparently very powerful way. A very vivid, very symbolic in what they do after and the news that's published. And meanwhile, Israel's king is defeated, is destroyed, is dead, and is mocked by his enemies. It begins with the confrontation, the Philistines, it says, fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistine and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. So here's this battle that's been building up for the last chapters, the one that Saul was so fearful of earlier on, the one that compelled him when he sought to get an answer from God and God would not answer him. He was compelled, because of his fear, to go and seek a medium that would bring back Samuel to speak to him. and one in which it was pronounced that he would be defeated and he would be killed in this battle. And so this is what Saul has feared. This is the confrontation that he has been afraid of all this time. And now it has come and the battle rages and Israel is utterly defeated. Utterly defeated such that not only is Israel defeated, but Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, Melchishua, are all killed in this battle. This is particularly tragic and sorrowful when we remember that Jonathan was the great, dear, best, close friend of David. One who at one point had said to David that he knew that one day David would be the king of Israel. He knew, he foresaw God's work in David's life, that God was going to raise up David, give him victory over his enemies, and raise him up to be king of Israel. And Jonathan said at that time, he says, "And I'll be next to you." He wanted to be David's right-hand man. He wanted to be David's loyal servant and side by side with him in the kingdom at his right hand. And he trusted, or he hoped at least, that that would be so. And that was a powerful thing for Jonathan to confess and to say, because by his bloodline, by being the firstborn of Saul, Jonathan was the one who would have had heir to the throne. But Jonathan cared more for God's choice and God's anointing than he did about his own position. And so he was willing to lay down his own crown and serve David by his side. He saved David's life on at least one occasion. He was his loyal and close friend. And when they last parted, they both wept powerfully at their friendship. And now David's dear friend has been slain in battle. And so this is sorrowful indeed. It goes on to describe the death of Saul. In the battle, Saul is hit apparently with an arrow from the archers. He's wounded to the point that it says he's sore wounded. He's wounded to the point that he despairs of hope of living, of surviving this. And so it says he asked his armor bearer to kill him, to run him through. What is his reasoning for this? Well, his reasoning was, if he's captured alive by the Philistines, he knows that they're going to mistreat him, they're going to mock him, they're going to torture him, they're going to treat him in an awful way, and he's wounded apparently to the point of death, and so he wants his armor bearer to be put him to death. But his armor bearer is afraid to do so for reasons we are not told, but we can perhaps easily imagine what it would have been like to be in the position of this armor bearer. The armor bearer was the one who fought side by side with the one for whom he was bearing his armor. He's a loyal servant. And Saul, no less, is the king of Israel. And so the armor bearer is afraid, it appears, to be the one to put Saul to death ultimately. But Saul, when his armor bearer won't run him through, it says Saul falls upon his own sword and takes his own life before the Philistines can abuse him and take it from him. Now, this is, for Saul, this is a very shameful way to go. This is a way that signals to us that Saul is not dying with great honor. Saul is not dying a victorious king, but Saul is dying by his own hand, by his own sword, after being wounded by the Philistines in the midst of a terrible defeat for his army. And so we see the judgment of God coming upon Saul at last in fulfillment of what God had said. Remember David's words. David was given the opportunity twice to put Saul to death, and he would not do so. He would not do so. Not because he didn't expect that in time the judgment of God the righteous judgment of God would come upon Saul, but he would not be the one to put his hand on the Lord's anointed. David put great weight and importance on the fact that God had chosen Saul and set him up as king of Israel. So in a way, regardless of Saul's evil actions, regardless of Saul's setting himself as the enemy of David and trying to destroy him, Saul was still the one that God had anointed with oil and set up as the king of Israel, and David would not be the one to take vengeance upon Saul and to slay the anointed of the Lord. And in doing so, David entrusted himself to the judgment of God and to the timing of God for fulfilling his plan. But he did say to Saul, he said that God's judgment would come, that God would judge between he and David, and in the fullness of time, David's trust and faith in God is fulfilled, and God takes David's great enemy and pursuer out of the picture and paves the way ultimately for David to rise up and to be the king of Israel, which is in accordance with God's plan. At this point, God had already sent Samuel to David to anoint him, showing us, showing David, and showing those who witnessed that God had chosen David and purposed to make him the king of Israel. Powerful foreshadowing and foretelling of what God was going to do in raising up David. But even so, even though David was chosen and anointed by God, he would wait upon God's timing and God's fulfillment of that plan rather than taking matters into his own hand. And this is a powerful lesson to us and to anyone following the Lord, is that God often puts us in a situation where he has told us what he was going to accomplish, and he calls us to wait upon him, to trust his timing, and not to take what belongs to God into our own hands. Particularly, of course, that is with regard to vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so this is something where we ought to leave in the hands of the Lord his vengeance. God's vengeance will be more just, it will be more appropriate, it will be in the right time than if we attempt to take it into our own hands. And it is not our right, it is not our place to make ourselves the judge and the executioner of God's vengeance. We must entrust ourselves to him in that. And David did in this case. And in time, Saul meets his end. Now, the end of Saul is quite striking in that this victory by the Philistines is so complete and so total. I mean, they've beaten the Israelites in battle. They've killed their king. They've killed the king's sons. And they've taken their cities. They take their cities and then they go dwell in the cities. So they take over the place. They take the bodies of Saul, and they mistreat it. Listen to what it says in verse 8. "And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." Now this is hard to read. This is hard to picture, because what is happening here is so gruesome and so shameful on the part of what the Philistines are doing. They find the bodies of Saul and his sons dead. They strip them. They cut their heads off. They take their armor. They put the armor in the house of Ashtaroth, in the house of their god, their gods, as if to show, as if to signal by this action that the gods of the Philistines have crushed the Israelites, have defeated the god of the Israelites, have defeated the king of the Israelites, And now the armor of the king of Israel and his sons are in the house of their God, showing the triumph of the gods of the Philistines over the God of Israel. That's what they're attempting to convey by this. Then they take their bodies and they put their bodies, their beheaded bodies, on the wall in the house of their gods, shaming them before their gods and before the people. Not only that, but they send the bodies around and they publish this news. They spread, which is to them, appears to be good news. They're spreading the good news of the defeat of their enemies. And they're spreading it all throughout the land. And when that news comes into all the places, the people among the Philistines, they rejoice in the good news. They delight in hearing that Saul and his sons and the Israelites have been utterly defeated at their hands. That the God of Israel, to them, has apparently been defeated at the hands of their gods. And this appears quite stark and quite tragic in every possible way. This is one of the reasons I point out, and thank God, that 1 Samuel is the first half of the rest of the story. Because as we know, as you know, and I know, and the faithful followers of God thankfully knew and trusted that God's purpose and God's plan was not finished. In fact, it is often in the times of the most stark, apparent defeat that God is actually bringing about a great victory. We'll return to that thought a little later, but the last part of this chapter describes how when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, I call your memory back to an earlier account in 1 Samuel. It was in 1 Samuel when one of the leaders of one of the enemy nations of Israel, Nahash, he came against the cities of Jabesh-Gilead. And they sought to make peace with him so that he, this enemy king, wouldn't destroy them. And he makes an offer to them, and I think it was that if they all plucked out their right eye, then they could be his servants and he would let them live. And so they return back to Nahash and they say, give us some time to think about your offer and then we'll come back to you and we'll tell you what you can do. And in the meantime, they send out all throughout Israel asking, will anybody come and help us? Will anybody come deliver? Saul, early in his kingship, he hears news of this. And he rallies the people of Israel to go and to fight, and he comes, and he defeats Nahash, and he delivers the people of Jabesh-Gilead from this horrible fate. And he is God's means in that hour of delivering them, and in that way, he was, at least at that point in his kingship, fulfilling what it meant to be the king of the people. He was a deliverer. He was a savior of the people, and he delivered them from their enemy. And so I imagine that these people of Jabesh-Gilead, who one time trembled in fear before this enemy king, Nahash, they now have a loyalty to Saul and to his household, such that what happens here describes their courage and their a valiant act in the face of what has happened. They hear word of what has taken place. How Saul's body and the bodies of his sons is being treated. How they're being put up on the walls in the houses of the gods of the Philistines. And they're being abused and mistreated. And they go, and it says they journey all night. And they apparently bust into these houses and take down the bodies. And they bring them back. Now, burial was the practice of dealing with the bodies of the dead among the people of Israel. But you can imagine these bodies were so mistreated and so abused that what they do here is they burn the bodies, they keep the bones so that they can take the bones, and it says they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. One lesson we can learn from this is that even though Saul, in his acts in the latter part of his kingship, became utterly rebellious against God, he was opposed to David, he did horrible things, he slew many of the priests, and he tried to put David to death time and time again, and yet we see that it is still honorable and courageous what these men here have done. That their honor and their valiant acts were not dependent upon how good a king Saul was. They did this because it was the right thing to do. They did it because it was the valiant and courageous thing to do in the face of what the enemies of the people of Israel were doing. And so for that, they are to be commended. That they were loyal to Saul in the way that they could be loyal even unto the end. And so 1 Samuel comes to its end right really in the middle of this story. There's hope that is open to us. There's hope that is still in the back of our minds because we know that God has already chosen and anointed David to be king of Israel. That God has already foretold that he would remove Saul from being king and he would raise up David and make him king and deliverer of Israel. And so as we come to the end of 1 Samuel, let's remember a few of the important themes throughout this book. First of all, we saw how this book began. It began with this woman, Hannah. Hannah, who was barren, and was barren in a time when God's revelation to Israel was quite sparse, that God was not speaking openly to them or sending prophets to them. And in the midst of this time, God, through a miraculous birth of a child to this barren woman, initiates and brings about new hope among the people. Samuel is nothing less than a miracle child. He is the asked-for child. Hannah goes to the temple of God, and she asks God for him to open her barren womb and allow her to bear a son, and God gives her Samuel. Samuel then is chosen and called by God. God begins to speak to him when Samuel's just young and just a child. And he speaks to Samuel, and he raises him up as a leader among Israel. And under Samuel's prophetic leadership, Israel begins to have victory against their enemies. Primarily the Philistines were the enemies of Israel during this time. And it is under Samuel's leadership that the tide begins to turn. God begins to give them victory and deliverance, like in that story at Ebenezer, where God helps them, where God delivers their enemies into their hand and begins to lead them. It says of Samuel that the Lord never allowed his words to fall to the ground. God spoke to him. God revealed his will to him. And everything that Samuel spoke, as he spoke God's word, everything he foretold came to pass just as God had said. And under his leadership, Israel thrived for a time. And then Israel asked for a king like the kings of the nations. And we see that God gives them what they asked for. He gives them Saul, who was to become like a king, like the kings of the nations. But God intended in due time to give Israel a king. But it would not be a king like the kings of the nations. God intended to give them a king after his own heart. A king after the heart of God. Who David was, in many respects, he was the fulfillment of that. But David was not the ultimate fulfillment of that. David was not the complete fulfillment of that, but David foreshadowed his own descendant who God would anoint and raise up to be the king of Israel. David's own son, David's own descendant, who would be truly the king of Israel after God's heart. Saul became like a kingdom of the nations. He sought to put his rivals to death. He enriched himself. He brought the people into servitude. He took their goods and their best people from them to serve him. He feared when he had any threat to his power. He clung to power with everything that he had and sought to stamp out any danger to his own power and his own position. And he was, in so many ways, he was a king like the kings of the nations, which was what Israel had asked for and what they suffered under Saul's leadership. But God had chosen him a king that he would raise up. And that, of course, is David, who God anointed, who God calls a king after his own heart. But David foreshadows for them and for us, David's descendant, Jesus, who is called the Son of David, the one who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The one who had a kingdom which was not like the kingdoms of this earth. The one who said to his disciples, who were arguing among one another, who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he said to them, "The lords of the Gentiles, they rule over one another. The lords of the Gentiles, they dominate one another. They use their positions of power to serve themselves, to enhance their own power, their own wealth, their own luxuries. They enslave others and use that power to enrich themselves." And he says, "It won't be like that with you." He said, "He that is greatest among you will be the servant of all." And he himself set the ultimate example of that very thing. He himself, who he says, "I'm your Lord and your master," says, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And though he called his disciples to do great, brave things on his behalf in service of him, yet he himself is the one that laid down his own life for his disciples then and now for his people. Laid down his own life. Came not to be served, but to serve. Came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to those of his followers. David was a shepherd king. He began as a shepherd, and he learned lessons in the field, guiding his sheep, that would prepare him to be the kind of king of Israel that God desired. He defended and he protected his sheep from harm. He learned the faithfulness of God, defending his sheep from the lion and from the bear. And when he faced against the giant Goliath, and he was not afraid to go out there against someone who was a warrior from his youth, who was 9 feet tall and knew how to battle with all kinds of weapons and had killed many enemies, he wasn't afraid to go out there, not because he knew he was such a great fighter, but he says, "When I was a shepherd, and a lion came against the sheep, or a bear came against the sheep, I grabbed it by the beard and I smote it with my staff." And he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine." And so his trust was in the Lord. He was a shepherd who knew what it meant to stand up, to protect his sheep, to deliver his sheep from harm. And his son, his descendant, Jesus, would say, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Not only was he a faithful shepherd, but he is a shepherd that goes even far beyond what an earthly shepherd would do for his own sheep. He would even lay down his life and die for his sheep. Who is greater, the shepherd or the sheep? Whose life is of more value, the shepherd or the sheep?
And so it almost doesn't make sense to us that a shepherd would lay down his life to save the life of his sheep. We are the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd. And he whose life is of more value than ours, he whose status and glory is far above ours, laid down his life for us, that we might be saved, that we might be delivered. And so we see that David, though David was an imperfect, partial foreshadowing of his descendant who would come, yet he does picture to us the ultimate purpose of God, that God would, in due time, replace the old man with the new. Saul would be taken out of the way and David would be raised up. And so it is in the fullness of time that Jesus would be sent into this world to be a savior, to be a shepherd, and to be the king over his people, the faithful king that God purposed. So we come to 1 Samuel, the end of 1 Samuel, we see the judgment of God being fulfilled and making the way for God to raise up David. Now, briefly, let's turn over into 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're not going to read this whole chapter, but David hears the news of the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan, and he offers forth this lament, this song of mourning. This song of mourning that, so far from rejoicing in the death of Saul or exulting in God's defeat of Saul or recounting all the faults and flaws and wickedness and evil that Saul had brought against David, David instead laments and mourns over the death of Saul as the one that God had chosen and anointed to be king of Israel. Saul had failed in his calling to be a faithful and obedient king over the people of God. He had failed with disobedience. He had rebelled against God by disobeying God's commandment. He had rebelled against God by going to seek help from a medium for which God poured out his judgment. And he had shown great evil and wickedness in pursuing and seeking the death of David, who was in every respect loyal to Saul and faithful to him in serving him and refusing to do Saul any harm. And yet David laments over Saul's death and over Jonathan's death. And he recounts the good works that God had done through Saul as the anointed chosen king over Israel that God had set up for a time. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 records David's lament over the death of Saul. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of the Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there is the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet,
with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? I'll close with one final thought, and that is that we often see in the scriptures, as God's plan unfolds, we see this idea of a reversal. Often the reversal is from the old to the new, how something that happened under the old is transformed and changed and reversed in the new. Like, for example, how on the first Pentecost, when God gave the law to the children of Israel, because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion against God, God sent his judgment among them, and 3,000 were slain at the first Pentecost. And then when we come to the New Testament, on the first Pentecost, following the death and resurrection of Jesus, God sends down his Spirit. And rather than giving them the law on tables of stone, God sends his Spirit upon them, and he writes the law on the tables of their hearts. And on that day, it says 3,000 are converted, baptized, and joined to the church in that day. And so we see how this concept of reversal is often something that God is doing to show his glory and his plan. And we see that here as well. As 1 Samuel comes to an end, we see the Philistines rejoicing in the good news over the death of the king of Israel. They think in his death that they see a great victory. When we come to the New Testament, we see the death of the king of the Jews upon the cross. His enemies mocked him. His enemies saw him put to death before them in the most shameful way imaginable. And as he is tortured and abused and mocked and executed before the Jews, before the Gentiles, before all the people, we see that the enemies of God must have thought in their hearts that they were having the victory in that day. But instead, God would transform that very thing. That in that, even in that moment, it says that the victory of God was being accomplished. It says that Christ, in that sacrifice, in that offering upon the cross, it says he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That in his death, that sin and the condemnation of sin and the guilt of sin for God's people was put out of the way. It was nailed to the cross, and God's victory was being accomplished. And then 3 days later, he would rise from the tomb victorious over death, and his followers would go forth in the years to come into all the world, and they would publish the good news that in the death of the King of Israel, in the death of Jesus, was accomplished the sacrificial offering for the sins of his people, that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And in his death and in his resurrection, we have hope and we have salvation.